May open in prayer, and then we can get started and get caught up on whatever I missed. So let me pray first. Father, we do thank you for this time that we can be together. We pray that it would be profitable for each one of us as we consider the work of your church throughout history and the spread of the gospel throughout the world. We do pray that you would be with all those, even this morning, who have already proclaimed the good news in the nations around this globe, that gospel fell on good soil, and it is taking root even now, and lives are being changed. People are being drawn to Christ. Forgiveness is being received as only as possible through the blood of our Lamb. Thank you again that we can gather here to worship and to consider your work in this world. Bless this time that we're together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I got back like late last night from a week in Mexico. As I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I had this mission trip with the college students. Tried, as I always do, to lift with my students and not with my back, but it was a week of construction, so I am really sore. Use those muscle groups that I only use once a year. You know, it's every 51 weeks, you know, I leave them aside, and then I got them done, and had a good group of students. So as always, tell people, your college students that sign up to spend a week building in Mexico, helping out a church, rather than laying on a beach in Cancun or skiing in Mammoth, or whatever the rest do. These are good. It's a good bunch. You feel there's some hope for the next generation, you know, when you see that. Now Monday, the rest of them will get back, and my hope will go down again. But it's a good week. It is a good week with this bunch. So that was good. I will say, still, it always puzzles me that in the wonders of the modern age, we cannot find a way to speed up the border crossing. I don't know why that is, but a good long crossing through Tecate last night. But good to be back. And it also means, since I was gone last week, I have no idea exactly what Dean covered, and he's gone this week. He's in New Hampshire, I guess. Were you here last week? Okay, can you tell me what he covered? he started this part of the class. We're doing an overview of the history of missions and the work of missions through history. He was going to try to get down to about 1,200, he told me, and then I was to sort of pick up from there. So I'm trusting that was covered. Anyone help me out with, like, where he finished? What was the last thing? This is what actually I do with my college students. You know, they're 18-year-olds who think, I have early onset dementia and all that. This is where I challenge them. Can you remember what we talked about? So last thing we talked about, he talked about last week. We got the Ming. St. Patrick, we got through that, okay. And Marco Polo, okay. So we got a little bit of the Mongol, that era, that spread, good. So probably ended right around, which is actually one of the fields that my doctorate is in, you know, Inner-Asia, Mongolia. So always like to work in the Mongol Empire whenever I can. It is one of this is the other thing we're getting in real late last night. I'll just side tangent whenever I feel like. This is a side tangent, but one of the amazing things to me in that 13th century with the Mongol Empire, you had a couple missionaries sent by the Pope, papal envoys, sent to Inner Asia to try to convert the Mongols to Christianity. Because everybody wanted the Mongols on their side at that point. You figure if we get these guys on our side, then we can take down anybody. So you have this one missionary, William of Rubrik, in 1250s, travels all the way to Inner Asia, to Mongolia, to Karakoram, the capital of the Mongol Empire, and is one of the first accounts we have in Latin of it. I think it is the first account we have in Latin of Buddhism, because he debated with Buddhists at the court of the Mongol Khan at that day. They had like a debate that the Mongol Khan oversaw between this Christian, a Buddhist priest, and a Muslim, and a pagan. there was no paganism, just the Buddhist, the Muslim, and the Christian. And the Christian priest, the night before, went to the tent of the Muslim guy and said, let's team up together and take down this guy, because we at least believe in God. So it's one of these rare moments where you had this wild event there in the middle of Inner-Asia taking place. But it's also one of the things that was happening in the 13th century. And again, teaching history year after year at the university, it's also this reminder. In that 13th century, as it seems like every century, it was another one of those moments where people thought this is about to be the return of Christ. And there was this great belief that they were right at the moment that Christ was going to return, and that the Mongols were this sign of the imminent return of Christ. And you know, everyone is reading Ezekiel and Daniel and all that and Revelation and working it out that this was it. Turned out that wasn't, but that happens about every century. You get those moments where this is it. This is going to be the return of Christ. And that was driving much of that missionary movement in the 13th century. So that's part of that era. And I'm glad that Dean at least touched on that and the spread of Christianity deep into Asia. I want to then turn to, in the coming centuries after that, the beginning of Christianity in China, or at least the presence of a Christian witness in China. Of course, they've been there very early also. I think maybe Dean mentioned the Nestorian Christians were quite early in China. But the kind of the next sort of movement came with the Jesuits in the 16th century. And Jesuit missions into China in the 16th century. Now, again, this is all tied to what was going on with the Reformation, and you got a good boost of missionary activity after the Reformation as Protestants and Catholics sort of had to beat each other in this whole contest. When it turned into a contest, then all of a sudden everyone was all in. Now, sometimes missions were a little on the side, but when it looked like a competition, then everybody got in on that. And so this was part of that sort of competition going on in the 16th century. And the Jesuits were a big part of this with the formation of that order and its attempt to counter first in Europe with Protestant Christianity, but then spreading around the world as they were able to with the help of those powerful states in Europe that supported them. So one of the early examples of this is this guy Matteo Ricci that I mentioned here on the handout. This is from 1552 into 1610. I bring this guy up because he's an example of one of the challenges missions face, and that is how far do you go in adapting the gospel to the culture that you are encountering? And I think throughout history, missionaries have struggled with this. And this is just one example, and Ritzy will give us one example of this. In coming to China, where this is very, of course, missions in China, should say, in the 16th century, this is very different from, say, missionaries going to the Americas or to Africa or even other parts of Asia, and that China is a well-developed ancient civilization. The Europeans bring nothing of great, you know, interest here at that point. These are very little. China is its own, you know, superpower at that moment. So when these missionaries arrive, it's a different dynamic. So Matteo Ricci, so he's around 19 years old, I think. He joined the Jesuits. He's an Italian guy. And was sent on this mission to the East in 1577. First went to Goa, which is a Portuguese base in what's now India, in 1578, something like that. Was there for a few years. And then went on to Macau in 1582, where he studied both written and spoken Chinese. So he arrives here in Macau on the coast of China, and there began his study of Chinese, and it turns out was brilliant at this. It turned out he was stunningly good as a linguist and stunningly good in Chinese, even though he's like a 6'5 blonde European. His Chinese was quite excellent by all accounts, and thus in 1583 he entered China first as a guest to study the Confucian texts. It's at this point he'd first been interacting with Buddhists on the border, but when he comes into China, he's encountering the ideas in China. He concludes, whether accurately or not, he concludes that the priests were connected to Buddhism, because the Buddhists had priests, and that that wasn't good anymore in China, that the Confucian tradition was much stronger and much more important for the Chinese. And so he focused on the Confucian tradition and the Confucian text and the Confucian learning, and mastered it, frankly. He became so skilled in the Confucian text, the classics of Confucianism, that he was even a tutor for those Chinese who were preparing for the exams that they would take on the Confucian text, because they had this exam system in China. He also made this move, and it's one of the things Jesuits did elsewhere, which is, again, a kind of one of the things that was being debated among missionaries, in that he took on Chinese dress. So he took on Chinese dress, and in particular, the robes of a Confucian scholar. He said, I'm going to look like what they see as somebody with authority and with some spiritual authority here in our land. So he took on the robes of a Confucian scholar, dressed in that style, and spoke Chinese again and mastered this as part of his effort to disseminate the gospel. He moves inland. He's allowed to move inland, which the Chinese hadn't generally done. He's allowed to move into the Yangtze Valley, and in 1601, eventually to Peking or Beijing, the capital, where he is going to impress the reigning emperor of the time by his ability. Now, this is another thing missionaries do, his ability to make something that the Chinese didn't have quite so good at, and that was a clock. So he makes a clock, the clock technology, and a clavichord. Apparently he could play something too. So he makes a clock and a clavichord, and this the emperor is impressed with. Okay, that's cool. So he is able to then get tied into the court. In doing this, he is focusing on the elites of China. So this is another part of the missionary strategy, to focus on the elites. His vision and his idea being that if you can get the top to embrace the gospel, then those below will follow. So it's that kind of top-down approach to the gospel. So we have dressing like the Chinese, dressing like a Confucian scholar, in particular, the robes of Confucian scholar, to try to be able to adapt and to blend in and to be able to share the gospel better, and to do this with the elites, and to target especially the elites of society in that world, and to try to make connections between Christianity and the Confucian tradition, and especially by focusing on the ethics and morals of the Confucian tradition, you know, and the honoring your parents and these kinds of elements of Confucianism, which kind of adapt to Christianity. So that's the strategy that he was using, okay? Now, just real quick, think about this. What are the advantages of that approach? What are the advantages of that approach of trying to adapt to the local culture, the advantage of the approach of trying to emphasize reaching out to the elites, the powerful in society? Why might a missionary do that? What might be the advantages to that that approach? More likely to be less threatening. Okay, one way is you're not seen as like this threat to them in this way. You look like them.
In some cultures, if the head person believes something, everybody related to that person falls in line whether they agree or not.
So in many cultures, including here, if the emperor is going to embrace this, the hope is that everyone below them will follow that. This seems, you know, that's part of that strategy. Good. Keith? Yeah, right. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, you know, talking about, you know, to the Jew, he's a Jew, to a Greek, he's a Greek. We have some you know, usefulness there, that cultural accommodation, to be able to reach out to a culture, to not be so different that you can't relate to them. I mean, I grew up in Amish country, so it's one of those things. You know, the Amish, you know, very devout people, don't exactly relate to the people around them. And I don't think that's the model necessarily for sharing the gospel. But this is like how to accommodate to that those around them.
Communication.
And the communication, right? We're targeting the educated, targeting those elites, using their language, using their terminology, and that way as well, as part of this effort to bring the gospel. So that's kind of the underlying ideas behind it. The flip side is, in doing this, Ritzy decides, you know, we want to get the message there, so we're not going to touch on things that would be difficult ideas for the Confucian system or for this culture that we're in. So he's going to avoid talking about the crucifixion. So we're going to kind of leave that one. We're going to leave that out for a while. And the virgin birth, they ain't going to like that. And a big one, the equality of all persons. The idea that everyone is made in the image of God and is equal before God. Yeah, we better not talk about that. That doesn't fit. That doesn't fit, you know, this culture at all. And a lot of Christian theology in general. He sort of sets that aside. But he has, he remains there at the court until his death in 1610. He's buried in Peking. Won very few converts, but the emperor liked having around because they liked this cool technology that he brought. And that allowed him to have that place and to have some influence. But you can kind of see the problem. The challenges that were there and that missionaries have always wrestled with. And it's not simple, you know, I will say it's not simple, but wrestled with what to do, how much can you accommodate another culture? The other thing is, of course, the big one is ancestor veneration. To what extent you participate in that veneration of the ancestors that goes on. So that's how it starts with him. Now, a few years later, into China, come another order in the Catholic tradition at the time, and that's the Franciscans. So the Franciscans show up, and they're Spanish. They're coming through the Philippines. They turn out to be the ones that they see what the Jesuits are doing, and they're saying, whoa, 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 whoa. They're way less willing to do any of this accommodating stuff. They think you're kind of giving up some big things here. And so they are much more hesitant on the accommodation side, critiquing the Jesuits for the compromises that they've made. And of course, you know, I think most of you should know St. Francis, they're the bottom up, right? They're the ones who identify with the poor and seeing that those are the ones that Jesus really looked to first and foremost was blessed are the poor. And so they were looking at the downtrodden and the poor in China, trying to minister there and in that world, and not so much with those elites. So in gathering the poor, they get involved with trying to minister to the poor. Well, the elites in China don't like this. So you do what missionaries do sometimes. You kind of keep it on the down low, and you do a little more secret meetings and try to be quiet about this, try to gather people to hear this message. And as in all dictatorships, anytime they find out there's a group meeting in secret to do anything, they're suspicious. And eventually the Chinese government, the Chinese power, comes to tie those Franciscans to the peasant rebels and some of the uprisings that are going to take place in China. So you see that that challenge coming, that division coming there, and how the two sides, in two different approaches, used by God in different ways, but two different approaches, and both have challenges, and both have advantages to it. So that's sort of that beginnings here of the Jesuit work now in China. In things go down, I guess we'll say, in 1692, when the Jesuits have been favored throughout that century by the court, in part to keep the clock working. It turns out they were the ones that could keep fixing it and to keep it working. And so that the emperor liked that idea. But they had been used as advisors. They had a special place there in running the astronomy bureau and things like that. In 1692, the emperor of China issues an edict of toleration. Sounds great, right? We give an edict of toleration given that makes the Jesuits very hopeful. And the bottom line of the edict was, in granting this, you will acknowledge these Christians who've come into China, you will acknowledge that ancestor veneration and public homage to Confucius are civil events, not religious acts. That all Christians must still do. So there's no way of getting out of those things. They are seen as civil acts of the good citizens of the empire. So all Christians, they accept this deal that we see this as a civil act and not a religious act in venerating Confucius and in ancestor veneration. Then we'll be okay. And the emperor is actually drawing on the ideas of Matteo Ricci in formulating this, that this was part of the discussions that the Jesuits had from the outset, the way they wanted to look at Confucianism as just kind of a civil act rather than a religious act, and that this is something then that Christians, loyal Christians of the empire, should be expected to do. And indeed, the Jesuits agreed to this. They said, okay, we'll accept that. They signed the Edict of Toleration, and they thought, we're good to go on this. Other Christians, especially those Franciscans and many other Christians there, said, no, we can't do that. That is a fatal compromise. That's not in any way going to be acceptable to have, especially the ancestor veneration. There's no way that we can accept that and truly be following Christ. And so they write to the Pope. The Pope says, yeah, don't do that. That's not allowed. So they all say, nope, we can't do that. And the emperor says, okay, I kick you out. And he throws them all out. And you have all of them, all the Franciscans and others expelled from China for this refusal to make a compromise there on that count. Now, again, this is one of those areas that missionaries, and frankly, the gospel has debated, I guess, from the outset. When do you say something is just a civil act, a cultural thing, not actually religious, and when is it too far? Because ironically, a couple centuries later, the papacy will declare in Japan that, oh, in fact, that Shinto stuff and ancestor veneration is just a civil thing. So within a couple centuries, they're kind of saying, we'll let that one go. But you see the tension there in how it's being perceived. Because again, many among Christians would say, well, obviously there's nothing there, so I'm not worried about that. And you look at other examples and times in history with this, say we could just ignore that. But others saying, no, that's too much. And that is really embracing a false religious idea. That's part of that challenge. With, of course, the other side of this looming is, do you want to get people inside your church or not? And so that's the other thing that the compromisers could say here. But we have the numbers. We have people who are becoming Christian by making this compromise. And that's better than being expelled from the country. That's the kinds of tensions that missionaries have run in around the world at different times. And here, 16th, 17th century China, just one of those examples I wanted to bring up and point out as the kinds of challenges that missions sometimes face. Questions up to this point or thoughts on that challenge? John? That was one of the big questions. What's the difference between veneration and worship? This is where you use those different words. You know, do we venerate someone? We honor them. We say that we're showing our respect in ways that in most other cultures look a lot like worship. And there's there's the rub, right? That's where, as they say, that's part of the challenge. Now, of course, I remind you, Christians faced this early on in the Roman Empire, right? We had emperor veneration in the Roman Empire. And Christians went back and forth on this, whether, especially wealthy Christians, could you send your servant to get the coin that's given out at the sacrifice and keep it in your house in case you're ever asked to show, yes, I'm a loyal Roman. We have participated in that honoring of the emperor. Or was that the line you had to draw and say, we cannot do that, even if it means death? And that was, for many Christians in the Roman Empire and other times in history, has been part of the dilemma. One of the out clauses, I don't know how often it's used, occasionally used, one of the ways around this comes from, if you remember in the Old Testament, the healing of Naaman, the Syrian, by Elisha. Remember this story? He comes down, he's got leprosy, Elisha heals him by having him bathe in the Jordan River. He comes back and says, I am going to worship your God. Your God's the real God. Give me some dirt to take back to, holy ground, I guess. Give me some dirt to take back to Damascus so I can worship Yahweh there. And Elisha says, okay, that's good. And then Naaman says, but one other thing, I am the number two, one of the chief guys here to the king. When he goes into the temple to worship his God and my hand is on his arm and he bows, I will have to bow with him. Is God going to be okay with that? And Elisha basically says, yeah, don't worry about it. And that's sort of one of those moments you say, well, maybe you could make that work around. But again, for many others, like, no, this is a different realm. This is a different world. And that we have to draw a line, because to follow Christ is costly, right? It is always costly. And never give the impression that following Christ is not costly. Walker. Yeah. Daniel's is one who doesn't bow. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they do not bow. And they stand there and they sort of demonstrate that public demonstration that we will not bow to this idol or engage in this act of worship. So those are parts of that. Those are some of the examples. Those are some of the kind of challenges that can be faced by missionaries. And this is... Using the Jesuits and their experience in China, just one way to get at what is a perennial challenge again, and it comes back repeatedly, again and again and again. We'll see this many times. Also mentioned real quickly in Japan as well, this experience with Saint Xavier or Saint Francis Xavier, again founding that first one to try to open up Japan. Wanted to, never actually got there, but brought the Jesuits into Japan in the 16th century as well. This was kind of, I don't know if any of you saw the movie Silence when it came out a few years ago. It's based on this very famous Japanese story novel. On the persecution of Christians in Japan of the Franciscans, where again, they used the tactic of learning Japanese customs, trying to pick up even the clothing they wore, some of the key elements of the language, especially the politeness of the language, bathing as much as the Japanese like to bathe. Remember, this is medieval Europe these guys are coming from. Back in those days, dirtiness was next to godliness. They did not actually bathe that much. That was seen as not a really holy act. So they're kind of making a deal. All right, so we're gonna try to be more like the Japanese here when they first arrived. There is some opening to Christianity for a few years. Again, it was intriguing to some of the Japanese. They saw some connection there. With some of the European customs and values. But again, eventually, the Japanese power structure says, no, this is not for us. This is something that doesn't belong in our culture. And Japan would be closed to Christians in the late 16th century, 1597, and famously the shogun crucified six of the Franciscans and like 18 of their Christian followers. and really brought that persecution to Japan. Again, the challenge came there is, as a missionary, if you convert someone, in this context, 16th century, 17th century Japan, if you lead them to Christ, you are very likely giving them a death sentence. You know, they are going to die for this. Is that what the Lord would have you do? And many at the time, and even since then, I think modern people have often sort of said, well, you know, maybe not. But others are like, well, again, for anyone ever coming to Christ, Christianity would never spread if it had not been people who were willing to die for this. But it is a very different context, of course. And that was part of the dilemma and part of the, again, challenges that missionaries have faced. What do you do in contexts where you have hostile governments, where people converting, and this, of course, still exists in our world today, where someone coming to Christ is likely facing a death sentence. How do you express that in sharing the gospel? And that's one of the challenges. And it is a perennial challenge, I'll say, for missionaries in hostile contexts. It's happened in the past, it still happens today. And those are things that missionaries wrestle with, again, in sharing the gospel in that context. Let's move real quickly in the time I have left here to the... Yes, yes. Right. 100%. Yeah. Yeah. So that is just sharing the experience of Japanese later converting to Christ, just from the example of seeing others and of a relative converting and seeing that is just the good news of the gospel. By the way, I was up a couple weeks ago with students. This is what we do as professors. We travel with students a lot. I was up in Los Angeles at the Japanese American Museum up there. And the number of, you know, early, all these like Japanese being sent to the internment camps in 1941 with their picture taken in front of the Baptist church before being hauled off to the internment camp. But the number of those Japanese Christians in California that had come, again, some converted in Japan, but many converted here as well. So it is, God does still work. You know, God, the government's not going to stop the work of God. Let's just feel good about that. Right. Yeah, so Brian's just sharing that even with our some of the Native American nations here in California, even with the Barona ones, they have the power and authority to restrict who will be able to operate in their areas, and they restrict that if you want to be here, you're going to have to use certain sort of Native American styles, investments, and things to participate in that. And this similar, my brother was a chaplain many years up in Montana, and similar things there. You always had to like these rules, if you can do your Christian service, but you need some kind of like, you know, I'm making this up, like a peace pipe or something that went in with it. And he's like, yeah, no. So there is, that again, that's part of the challenge. Londa. Yeah, China and the Mission, which I'll come to here with Hudson Taylor, that's 1850s. This is a different context, of course. This is the area I want to touch on with that period of colonialism. After 1500, of course, now you got the power of the state at times behind it. Significantly power of the state with Catholic missions in the Americas. That was all sort of negotiated out with the papacy. But others as well, including, and I'll go ahead in the couple minutes I have left, just stick with Asia and jump to Hudson Taylor, China Inland Mission in the 19th century. Hudson Taylor goes to China. Again, in this way, he is borrowing from those earlier Jesuits, and he wears Chinese robes, he cuts his hair. Well, he tried to dye his hair black first, and then it messed it all up, so he just shaved it, which is, you know, probably a smart move. That didn't work out, so he just shaves his head to look Chinese. But again, to the, you know, this is Victorian England. To the British, it's like, this is just, you know, out of bounds. But he's seeing, I am here to spread the good news of Christ and to be able to take this to the people. So he learns the language. He's able to move inland away from the power of the European power that was protecting missionaries. He's able to move inland from that and to begin this spreading the gospel within China, among the Chinese, with great success. He does this using another thing that missionaries were doing both in China at that time and in India. This is the era of, you know, the spread of our free market capitalism, part of which came with the idea that rather than the state supporting it, or even the official church supporting it, people will support our mission effort by kind of, as William Carey said, sort of like buying stock in your missionary and raising funds in that way to support missionaries rather than relying on the power of the state or the official church to support the missionaries. And with that, you have a whole new wave of missionaries going out in the beginning of the 19th century around the world, of people who are being sent by missionary societies that are forming rather than denominations, sending them. And Hudson Taylor and China Inland Mission, which is now OMF, whatever that stands for, in the world today, began 1850s. Paid a price, many of you know, in 1890s with the Boxer Rebellion, because they were so far away, so many of these missionaries so far away from those colonial powers that were dominating China's coast. Over 90 of them, I believe, were killed in the Boxer Rebellion in the 1890s, along with thousands of Chinese Christians, because they had committed their lives to taking the gospel deep into China, with the language and living with the people in China to share that good news. All right, that says I'm at noon, and I don't want to hold up the kids, but let me close in prayer. We'll finish up more on sort of the spread and expansion of Christian history of this next week, and share some things that have come up, especially in the 20th century, the challenges and the positives have come. You'll see the modern world, as I often say, it's got the challenge of that source of most evil in the world, the internet, but also a source of much power for good that God is using to spread the gospel around the world. So I wanted to share that as well. But let me close in prayer, and if you have any questions, you can ask me after. Father, we do thank you for this time we can be together. We do pray that we would spend as much time praying for and looking to share with and learning about and concerned about the lost in our world, and whether around the world or students who come here or the refugees that have come here, than we do debating all the politics around that, that you would, Lord, use us as the instruments of your grace, sharing the good news to so many who need to know where to find forgiveness. Lord, we have the words of truth, we have the waters of life. May we share that with others in our world. We ask that you would bless those who are even now endeavoring to spread the gospel across cultures around the globe, that your name would be glorified and that worship would be proclaimed everywhere on this planet. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. See you next Sunday.